There's much we could say about these, the reading we've had from Luke, the two events, Good Samaritan and then Martha and Mary. The difficulty I've had this week is trying to work out what not to say, But as Jesus says, there's only one thing necessary, so I'll try to stay on track and not be distracted. We have a lawyer. He comes and addresses Jesus as teacher, asking him a question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, using one of what I think is the best teaching techniques there is, instead of answering the questions directly, actually probes deeper and asks him a question back so he can try to work out the answer himself. And in doing so, the lawyer, I believe, learns one of the greatest lessons of life. Jesus responds to him, well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? He's not a silly man, he's a lawyer. He knows the law. And he knows the sum of the law, the greatest commandment, as Jesus himself affirms here and elsewhere. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. And Jesus says to him, you've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Question answered. Except that the lawyer's initial intention is not to have his question answered, is it? Have a look in verse 25 in Luke 10. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test. The lawyer didn't just want the answer, he wanted to test Jesus. But now in the blink of an eye, the shoe's actually on the other foot. He now has Jesus asking him questions. What's written in the law? How do you read it? Which he handles pretty well. He answers correctly. But in that such a short space of time, the tide has changed. One minute he's trying to put Jesus to the test, but now he finds himself in a bit of a knot. He was eager to show Jesus up with a clever question, but he quickly ends up on the back foot and now finds himself cornered, with his own logic and his argument. Do this and you'll live. Straightforward, simple, finished. But no. This lawyer's gone from cockiness to now conscience-stricken. From testing Jesus to finding himself caught short. He's got his answer. He's worked it out himself with the help of Jesus asking him a question. But now this man's conscience has been put to the test. It hasn't been put to rest with Jesus' answer. Why not? Well, surely he knows he hasn't always loved. He hasn't always loved everyone, which means he hasn't kept the law, which means he's not righteous, and therefore eternal life is out of reach for him. And so he finds himself having to try and justify himself. And as we all do when our conscience is pricked and we want to appease our own conscience, we look for ways in which we can justify ourselves, and more often than not we do it by tweaking the law to suit our needs, by altering it, by tailoring it to our sense of what's good and right, so that we can sort of fit in that and hopefully not go too far away from God's law, so maybe it might just appease God as well. But there's more to it than just a moral conscience matter here. This man's a lawyer. He's a scholar and a teacher of the law. Trying to justify himself is not just a matter of making his conscience feel better. It's actually he wants to be righteous before the judge. The word justice or justification and righteousness have the same root word. And they're predominantly legal terms. Legal terms which in the courts of heaven have enormous relational implications. But this man's conscience is stricken because he knows he's broken the law. Any attempt to justify ourselves is an attempt to make ourselves right before the judge, based on the facts. Because we know that based on those facts, we've actually broken the law. And the judge will deem us unrighteous according to it. And so the lawyer, who was trying to test Jesus, now has to dig himself out of a hole and justify himself. And he does what lawyers do best to form their argument. He looks at the detail, hoping to find a loophole in this case. For the wording of the law, for the letter of the law, knowing that he's failed the spirit of it, looking for the wording that might let him off the hook and give him some argument in his defence, perhaps some lenience from the judge. That's it. It says, love your neighbour. So if I can narrow down neighbour to be, well, maybe my wife and my kids and maybe the fellow next door, then maybe I can fulfil the law and my conscience will be appeased and perhaps I might be righteous. He still thinks he can attain his own righteousness by keeping the law, even if it means dropping the bar to the lowest standard. Such is the deceit of sin and the foolishness of the flesh. So desiring to justify himself, verse 29, he asks Jesus, well then, who is my neighbour? Subtext, who is it I really have to love? Who can I get away with not loving? But Jesus won't have a bar of it. Instead of getting into the nitty-gritty details and trying to define neighbour, he opens it right up and tells the story of the Good Samaritan that we know so well. A traveller is robbed and beaten. He's left for dead on the roadside. Two men, fellow countrymen, a priest and a Levite, both religious men, law-abiding citizens. One after the other, they see this man, and both of them not only pass him by, but actually cross to the other side of the road to avoid him. They're too busy, too preoccupied, on their way to church, off to the synagogue, or maybe even the temple, doing God's business, good religious stuff. They can't risk getting clean, unclean. This man's full of, there's blood, he's half dead. If he did die, they'd be completely unfit to enter the temple. Fair enough, isn't it? No. And as Jesus points out by omitting a certain word with these two, but including it with a Samaritan, neither of these two even had any compassion for their fellow man. Not even a moment of sympathy for the poor fellow. He's half dead. They didn't even offer up a prayer, which James says would have only expressed dead faith anyway. They had more important things to worry about. Their agenda was too precious for them. Nothing was going to get into their way and distract them that day. And along comes a Samaritan. A what? A Samaritan. For Jesus to put a Samaritan in this parable would have been completely unheard of. Most of us probably know a joke or two that has an Englishman, a Scotsman and a... No, a native of Uzbekistan. Or that's how unexpected having a Samaritan would be in Jesus' story here. We all expect one thing, but this is completely from left field. But it's even more than just unexpected, it's completely unheard of. The Samaritan would have had even more reason to pass this man by. Or perhaps even take what little he had left on him and leave him more dead. Samaritans did not associate with Jews. They just didn't mix. John tells the story of Jesus with a Samaritan woman at the well, and John adds this little inclusion saying, the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans, and vice versa. They were a group of people who offered centuries earlier to help rebuild the temple, and they were rejected. And they've now built their own on a different place at Mount Gerizim. They hold only to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, as scripture. They were half-castes, intermarried with the Assyrians. Sometimes there was strong hostility between Jews and Samaritans over certain places and forms of worship and prophetic expectations. Even just back in chapter 9, once Jesus had set his face to Jerusalem, Jesus sent messengers ahead to make preparations. They went to a village of Samaritans and they didn't receive him. They had to go around. And what did the disciples want to do? Would you like us to pray down? Where is it? Would you like us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Such is the opposition between the Jews and the Samaritans. But Jesus rebuked them, the disciples, not the Samaritans, and simply went around. At one point, Jesus is accused of being a Samaritan and demon-possessed, almost equating the two terms. That's what Jews thought of Samaritans. And so it's with that background that Jesus completely astounds his audience, even by introducing a Samaritan into the picture. And he stumps the lawyer all the more. That a Samaritan would have compassion for a Jew? Upon one he didn't have any dealings with at all? He wouldn't even associate with him? He would usually go out of his way to avoid him or even make life difficult? And moreover, that a Samaritan could uphold the law better than any Jew. The whole thing is impossible. You see, the Samaritan's not introduced into the picture just as an unexpected twist. He's an impossible twist to the story. It just wouldn't happen. There is no way a Samaritan would behave in such a way. He had no need, no obligation, no desire, nothing to gain, nothing to lose if he didn't do it. No one would have known. But isn't that the very nature of love? Selfless, not glory seeking or even eternal life inheriting, but selfless love. When no one else is watching. When no one else cares. Jesus' parable here is so beyond belief. He's not just making a comparison between the three men or giving an example of true love. He's actually highlighting the impossibility of doing anything which would put someone in a position of inheriting eternal life. Which was exactly what the lawyer asked in the first place. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He was right on one account. We have to inherit eternal life. Not attain it, nor earn it. But if we're to inherit anything, we've got to be somebody, not do something. You have to be an heir. And no amount of doing can make you an heir. It's impossible. No human being will be justified in God's sight by works of the law. Yes, as Jesus says, we are to go and do likewise. We are to abide by the law in love and obedience and to keep the law as a way of life. But not as a way to life. Jesus gives the lawyer the dignity, the opportunity to answer for himself. Which of these three do you think proves to be a neighbour to the man who fell among the robbers? Again, he's not silly, is he? It's pretty straightforward. The one who showed him mercy. The answer's easy, but the implication is enormous. And it actually leaves the lawyer with no way whatsoever to justify himself in accordance with the law. What he wanted to have defined more narrowly for him is now opened up far wider than he could ever imagine. His neighbour is not just those close by, not just those he chooses, nor just those who are easy to love. It is anyone who he comes across who needs his love in a very practical, costly way. His agenda might be interrupted. He might have to go out of his way. His income may suffer. His deadlines might not be met. He's not just to love along the way. He's actually to go out of his way and love. Jesus has turned the tables on the lawyer. Instead of defining who the lawyer's neighbour is, so that he might go and love that person or that group of people. By telling this parable, Jesus effectively says, well, just go out simply and be a neighbour. Don't look for a neighbour. Be a neighbour. Love. Go and do likewise. You can't do anything to inherit eternal life, but still go and do likewise. Not as a way to life, but as a way of life. Because the way to life was the teacher he was addressing in the first place. Jesus is the way to life. He is the way to the Father. Christ alone is the way to inherit eternal life. But go and do likewise. Be a neighbour. Show mercy. show compassion to whoever is in need. Without discrimination, without defining it so narrowly that it makes it so easy. Does it really? But simply go out and love, in word, in deed, with compassion, with your time, with whatever it costs, not counting the cost. Whatever more you spend, I will repay, said the Samaritan. Unending, unreserved love. But for that to take place, for that impossible thing to take place, for our self-justifying, self-glorifying, self-love to actually be turned outward to another, would have to take a miracle, wouldn't it? Well, it would. And it needs all the love and the grace of God for us to love. We can only love because He has first loved us and gave Himself up for us. He who knew no sin became sin for our sake, that we might become the righteousness of God, that we might be justified. And that's exactly what has happened. What's been given to us, not so that we might therefore have an excuse not to love. Oh, I can't inherit eternal life by loving, so I don't have to love. No, you've been given the gift of eternal life in Christ. So go and do likewise. Love. In fact, John tells us in the next chapter, we didn't read from 1 John 4, but he says we ought to love, we'd better, or else God's love to us and in us is actually only half-baked. God's love is perfected or comes to completion in us, he says, not when we receive it from God, but actually when we love one another, when it transforms us and renews us and constrains us to love. Which is exactly what the next event in our reading from Luke portrays this morning. Or at least that's what it does at first glance. Let's have a look at Martha and Mary. This is really the first of three episodes of Martha and Mary throughout the Gospels, and we don't have time to look at them all. It would be a wonderful study to do. This might seem completely irrelevant to what comes before it. Why does Luke put this in after the parable of the Good Samaritan and before the Lord's Prayer? It actually looks as though this event, if you look at the other Gospels, this event seems out of order with Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, which makes it all the more interesting and relevant. Why does Luke put it here? Here we have Jesus commending Mary. She was intent on sitting and listening at his feet and listening to his words, to the teaching of the Lord, which is actually exactly what this next section of Luke's Gospel is. If you've got one of those Bibles with red letters for Jesus' words, you look between chapters 10 and 19 or 20, and there's a lot of red. This is Jesus' teaching in Luke's Gospel. Yes, there's some before and after it as well, but this is jam-packed full of Jesus' teaching. And so Luke's put it here saying, there's something necessary here. Hear the teaching of the Lord. But also we have a scene where it actually looks like Martha is just loving and serving and giving of herself, just like the lawyer's just been told to do. Far more than her sister seems to be. Yet Martha, the one serving, is gently rebuked by Jesus. The early church saw this lesson as the superiority of the contemplative way of life over an active one. Therefore, there was a whole lot of monastic emphasis in certain eras gone by. I don't think the point of the text is quite that strong, but it's definitely saying loud and clear that it's better to be a listening disciple than an immaculate host, especially if being a host distracts us from our listening, is what Jesus is saying. Because being a listening disciple doesn't mean we should actually give up serving and loving and showing good, generous hospitality. Let's have a look at the scene. Jesus enters a village. Martha welcomes him into her house. She's the host. She's busy making preparations, cooking dinner, cleaning up, while her sister Mary is sitting at the Lord's feet, listening to his teaching. Nothing wrong with that picture so far. Both Mary and Martha are doing good things. All of us need to sit and hear the word of the Lord, don't we? We need to be sustained by it, day after day. And all of us are called to serve. Right this minute, many of us here, sitting, listening to the word of the Lord through this sermon, are actually relying upon others, someone else who's volunteered out of love, to serve you and your children at Sunday school, so that you could sit and listen undistracted. We need to sit and listen, don't we? It's also lovely, and we give thanks and need those people to serve us in that way. That's the body of Christ in action. And one day it might be right and good for you to take up that role of serving and someone else to listen. But this is not an advertisement about creche and Sunday school. It's just one example of what we're talking about. After the service, we'll enjoy a cuppa. Someone's put that together for us. It doesn't just happen. Another example of the joy and the need of faithful ministry and service in love. And they're all good. Listening, serving, loving, teaching. And they're all necessary. They're good gifts of the Lord and the Spirit given to his body for fellowship and for the building of the body. But Jesus tells us here that only one thing is necessary. So we do away with all the other stuff? Just don't have it? We just have everyone in here, no cuppers, no Sunday. See, the problem here is not what one person is doing and the other person is not doing. The problem here is where one person is looking and where the other one is not looking. What one is giving their attention to and what the other is being distracted from. Verse 40, Martha was distracted with much serving. There's so much we could talk about here. Busyness of life, good time just to say, let's stop, slow down, let's not multitask. We often joke about guys only being able to do one thing at a time and ladies being able to do more. Well, here's one lady who's trying to do lots and she's not coping. There's lots of distractions in life, aren't there? Many good ones, but always tempting to take us away from the Lord and take us away from hearing his word. We can't address all those things. Mary sat at the feet of the Lord and listened. She's focused, she's attentive, she's in the posture of a disciple. Martha served those in her house. She was a host. That's what she ought to be doing. She was showing hospitality. Except that in doing that, she was distracted with much serving. That word serving there could actually be much ministry. Even the very ministry we do could distract us from what we need to be doing. Mary was fine. She wasn't distracted at all. She knew there was a can of baked beans in the cupboard and that would suffice later on if need be. For Martha, she was distracted with much serving. Perhaps it was all a bit too much, over the top. She was putting on a 5-course meal rather than just a bit of supper. Unnecessary, perhaps. For some, the can of baked beans is enough, isn't it? For others who host, having people over for lunch is like a major event. Sometimes for perhaps selfish or proud reasons, needing to keep up appearances, being too house proud, not wanting to be seen as untidy or stingy. But also, and often, dare I say, there are actually good and godly reasons. We actually love the opportunity to serve, to give, to show hospitality and to be generous. Different things are important for different people and we're given different gifts. There might even be some who look like Mary, piously sitting, looking up at Jesus, listening, but actually they're just plain old lazy and don't want to lift a finger to do anything. Which if we had time, we could open that up and see that as actually just another form of anxiety. Too afraid to take on responsibility, too afraid to fail, too afraid of missing out on something else, so it's easier just to do nothing. That's not the case here with Mary. She's not lazy. She's pictured here in the place of a true disciple. Obviously our little warnings aren't working. If there's someone along here with a mobile phone on, it might be helpful to turn that off. It's not mine. Mary is here placed in the position of a true disciple, sitting at the feet of the teacher. The disciple is the undistracted learner. It's a privilege that she's in. You never have a woman sitting at the feet of a teacher. Luke makes a lot of the oppression of women in his gospel and the reversal in the kingdom of God and in Jesus' ministry. But here's Mary pictured as the disciple, the undistracted learner, in sharp contrast to her sister Martha. She is distracted with much serving. She's busy, overwhelmed. But isn't she actually exercising the very thing Jesus has just said to the lawyer, go and do, go and love? Isn't this faith working out in love? She's doing good stuff. She's involved in good, true service and ministry. But even that has distracted her from what's truly necessary. This is not a lesson to put all the pots and pans down and never lift a finger. It's simply a lesson of priority and perspective. Some of us do need to slow down. We need to do less. Others need to actually take up responsibilities. Both situations can actually become habitual ways of life that need addressing. We need help and encouragement, often loving rebuke, and lots of support to break those habits if they're a way of life for us. And most of all, the revelation of God's love and his kingdom to put things in their true perspective. But Martha is busy. She's really busy. And no one is helping. In fact, her own sister is just sitting there, gazing up at the Lord, not even lifting a finger. And to Martha, it seems, not even Jesus cares. Don't you care, Jesus, that I'm left to do all this on my own, even the dishes? Do something. Tell her to help me. Highlight some of the antagonism, maybe the sibling rivalry that's been there over the years between Mary and Martha. So much so, she jumps up at Jesus quite rudely and abruptly, more than just having mobile phone blips go off in the sermon. Someone coming up and saying, Ray, I need help with a coffee, halfway through the message. What should we do? What would Jesus do? I'd love to help with a coffee, but I've still got a few pages to go. Lord, don't you care? I can't keep doing this on my own. It's too much. It's too lonely. And it's too difficult doing all this stuff. I keep on giving and giving and serving and serving, and no one seems to notice or care, let alone lift a finger, not even you. Ever got to that point? No, never. But then Jesus, interrupted or not, he listens to Martha. He hears the cry of her heart. And firmly, but with compassion, gives Martha and us an insight into what's going on behind the scenes. Not just on the surface, not just in the kitchen, but in the heart of Martha. We can all get so busy and overwhelmed trying to put out all the fires in life, keeping the wheels turning so everyone else can keep on doing what they need to do. But the Lord looks at our heart, and he sees the turmoil inside. He doesn't necessarily create less things to do, although he does put them in the true perspective. He won't necessarily take away our roles and responsibilities. They're all there. The dishes, the cooking, the cleaning, the accounting, the CEOing, the teaching, whatever it is we're given to do. Whatever's on your plate. But if we focus on the jobs, on the tasks at hand to the point of distraction, we miss something. We miss the fact that Christ is here with us. We miss the fact that he is here with us and for us, and that all our work and serving and responsible tasking is actually serving him. In fact, he's serving us as we serve him. He won't do the dishes for us. But he'll wash us inside and out until we are completely clean. And he will stay with us. And he will go on speaking to us. And he will tell us exactly what we need to hear and to know. And he can take away the pressure and the worry and the anxiety if only we would hear him and listen to the word of the Lord. Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. In her overworked state, perhaps it's why she works so hard, she's actually gripped by fear and anxiety. And she's caught in a cycle of pressure and anxiety and determination to get it all done, and then fear of failure, and then more pressure and more anxiety, and on and on and on. Like the parable of the sower, where the seed of the word is choked by the cares of this world. The word just can't get in. She's lost her joy in serving. She's become frustrated and angry. Her attitude's deeply affected by her distractions. Her perspective deeply affected. Her focus has shifted. No longer on Christ the Lord, on the one she was serving, but now it's on herself. Hear those words. Don't you care that I'm doing this on my own? Tell her to help me. And in a situation like that, she cannot love. And she can't listen. She couldn't hear the word of the Lord. In fact, she now tells Jesus what he should do. She wants him to listen to her. And as Brian told us last week, if we're gripped by fear and dread, and we'll then fail to see what's really going on, we'll be on a completely different page to Jesus. And we need to be shown the Father and his good pleasure and his kingdom, which is at hand. Jesus doesn't just cast us off in our despair. He hears us. He listens to us. He prays with us and for us. He opens our eyes to see the greater reality, the kingdom reality, and the Father's perspective. Jesus is so gracious to her, to Martha. He doesn't just say, Martha, later, I'm busy now. Or, just get over it, Martha. Martha, Martha. Or perhaps fill in your own name. You're anxious and troubled about many things. In 1 Peter, we're told to cast all our cares, all our anxieties on him. Actually, we're not. The command in that verse actually is a verse before it. And it says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting all our anxieties on him. We're to humble ourselves, and in doing that, we cast our anxieties. It's actually often pride which keeps all our anxieties going and going and going. Because we want to deal with them. We want to do it. We'll be so determined. We won't back down. And with that determination, we get sour. And we forget the very reason we were doing all that we did in the first place, which was probably a good reason to love and to serve. Good motivation. But we get to a point where we are distracted with much serving. And we've forgotten who we're serving and why. It's not so much a problem of what we're doing, or even what we've been distracted with, but what we've been distracted from. Or better, who we've been distracted from. From Christ. We've taken our eyes off him. And we'll know when that's the case in our life, because the cry of our heart will be the same as Martha's. Lord, don't you care? I'm doing all this on my own. But the Lord does care, doesn't he? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. One thing is necessary, Martha.
Mary's chosen the good portion, and that will not be taken away, because she is hearing something from the Lord that Martha needs to hear. Something of the love and the care of Christ. Martha, it's okay. Yes, there's a lot to do. We've got a lot to do in our own lives and families, but we're not alone. And all that there is to do, in one sense, whilst it's important, Martha, it's not that important. I don't need 5-course meal here. The clean house and the spotless kitchen won't earn any brownie points for us in heaven. He gives us a clean heart. He's the one that sets a banquet before us. Having the business run smoothly and at a high profit, it's all important, but well, Christ offers us a river of life at no cost. The things of life and our responsibilities are important. They're necessary, but not to the point that they distract us from the one thing which is necessary, which is Christ. Martha's rebuked, gently but firmly. Mary's chosen the good portion, and it won't be taken from her. At that time, Mary had discerned what was necessary. Sometimes the dishes can wait. Other times, they're the very thing that need to be done in order that we are not distracted. Or we might need to do them for someone else. But all the time, what is necessary is that we hear the word of the Lord and know that he cares for us. How does he care for us? We heard it in our other reading. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That portion will never be taken away. We're not told what Mary heard from the Lord that day as she sat and listened. But we do know that later, at another time after this, Martha served once again in her own home, not distracted. And Mary did something. She went to Jesus' feet once again, not to listen this time, but to prepare him for his death and burial. She did something that no one else even thought was necessary. Perhaps no one else believed it would take place. She loved him extravagantly. She went to his feet not to listen, but to pour out expensive oil on them and wipe them with her hair. And I wonder that day if she did what she did because she heard this day what was going to happen to her Lord. That was what was necessary that day. And on that other day, she served him like no other had ever served him before. Extravagant love. I need to finish there, not just because we're out of time, but because it actually takes more than a sermon for any of us to leave here to go and love, doesn't it? Or even to hear the word of the Lord without being distracted. There's been a battle in that even today, hasn't there? Like the lawyer and the Good Samaritan, it takes a miracle for any of us to love, and a miracle for our ears to be unstopped and hear the word of the Lord, to put the distractions of this life, and there are lots, to put them out, to take away our sense of being overwhelmed with jobs, with anxiety, with guilt. There's a lot to do. Sometimes even it's our own self-justification that will distract us. But that miracle that needs to take place has taken place. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for us. Christ is the one who's truly served. He's the one who's truly loved. He's the one who's done it all without distraction. He set his face to Jerusalem, set to the goal, not for his own achievements, but out of love. The goal in his sights, he never took his eyes off that goal. There's lots of how-tos, lots of good books we could read, stores full of them, about helpful strategies and advice for dealing with anxiety and worry and feeling overwhelmed. And then you could get catalogues of books and books about good words of the Lord. I almost salivate when I get some of the books, the book catalogues. There's just so much good stuff, I haven't got enough time to read it all. But only one thing is necessary. As one of those books is titled, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus anything else is less than, not more than, the one thing necessary. Christ in him crucified, the demonstration of the Father's love, the act of sacrifice that took away our sin and forgave our sin. He cares for you and will never leave you nor forsake you. Of all the worries and the cares and the troubles and distractions of life, many of them probably won't ever go away. Not in this life. But there will be a day, whether you die overwhelmed or distracted or anxious even, or troubled at many things, there will be a day when you will know and you will see, all that you will see is Christ, your Lord and Saviour, husband and brother, and freed from all sin and guilt and passions of the flesh and all distraction, just gone. We will want to do nothing but to love and serve him, to listen to him and worship him. Until that day, hear the word of the Lord. Don't be distracted. Receive it. And love one another. Let's pray. Father God, there are many, many voices in this world for us to discern, for us to listen to, many to put aside. There's many other things which catch our ears and our eyes and the passions of our flesh, Father, which would take us from Christ, which would draw our attention away from you as our loving Father. Even, Father, our own good intentions sometimes, which can quickly become self-justifying ones. And so, Father, we thank you and we ask that you would continue to break through those many things in your love and your grace, that you would have compassion on us. And we know you have in your Son, that you have loved us much and loved us first. So, Father, may we hear that word day by day and go on sustained in it, that we too might love, constrained by the very love of Christ himself. In whose name we pray. Amen.